Gracious Lord, we've just been singing about the power of the resurrection, the proof that the work of Christ is fully authentic. Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit, as he speaks through that, your word, would again unleash that power. Would we be resurrection Christians? Would we be those who know that your power is there in your word, and it has the power to break down the most hardened heart? Lord, we pray for your word now as it is spoken, and again we pray for our hearts and minds here. We pray for hearts and minds that are going to be listening to this in other places. Lord, may we see your power as the Holy Spirit opens up Scripture to us. Amen. There's several ways we can use the phrase, "it seemed like a good idea at the time." Sometimes it can be in a sort of jocular sense. We've made a mistake, we had an idea, we pursued it, and it ends in sort of mildly hilarious calamity. But there's other times when we use that phrase, and it's actually looking back, isn't it? It's realizing that we've made a complete mess of things. It may have been something we said or some way, the way we acted. And although we felt we were doing the right thing at the time, we hadn't thought it through, and we realized it's caused hurt. We realized it's caused damage, emotional damage to other people. We realize that we haven't acted as we should. I think Herod, when we look at this passage, there's an element of that in what he is thinking as he thinks back on the actions that have caused John the Baptist's death. Herod's, basically this Herod, we come across various Herods in Scripture, but to sort of get the chronology right, he's the son of Herod the Great. He's the son of basically a tyrant. Herod the Great was the one who tried to strike at Christ near his birth. And Herod Antipas, this is the Herod we're talking about now, is his son. And he reigned for, he was basically around from 4 BC up to AD 39. He was a tetrarch. He ruled over a fourth part of the nation. He was, like his father, appointed by the Romans. And if you were a good Jew, he wasn't on your Christmas card list. You didn't like him. He was a foreigner, an Edomite. And basically, he pandered to the Romans, as they had put him in place. And except for, say, some of the religious establishment, there was sort of a divide. Some wouldn't liked him at all. Some actually just wanted to keep on the right side of him. He had also divorced his wife, sending her back to her father, the king of Petra, and eloped with his brother's wife, Philip's wife, which is the background to this chapter, this actual passage. And that gives a real clue to his character, which will be developed as we look at this passage. Well, I've called this sermon "The Tragedy of a Missed Opportunity." And my first point is this: the tragedy of recognizing the truth but failing to act. It's interesting, isn't it, how Herod is reacting here when he hears reports about Jesus. He turns to his attendants, and there's something going on here, isn't there? There's a guilty conscience or something like that. Because he immediately feels the past has come back to haunt him. We don't know, or we don't know of, any miraculous powers that were exhibited by John. But I think there's a bit of a clue there that Herod realizes something about John. We note, don't we, that he was nervous about him and he was inactive about him because the people considered him a prophet. And maybe this is a sense, a superstitious side coming out of Herod. He feels that Jesus must be John the Baptist, reborn, risen from the dead. Why did he think that? Well, we do know they were cousins. It may have been that there were elements of what Jesus said that had accord with what John had preached. It may have been there was some resemblance as they were related. And that doesn't really matter. What's the key thing here is that Herod's definitely got a guilty conscience. Superstitious, yes, but he's got one thing right. John was someone of note. But the key thing is this, isn't it? He may have a guilty conscience now, but he didn't want his conscience woken up. Herod's grievance against John and the reason he'd arrested him goes back away, doesn't it? Because of this business to do with taking his brother's wife, Herodias, and ditching his first wife and divorcing her. And John had been saying that it is not lawful to have your brother's wife, and he's dead right. If you want to reference, it's Leviticus 18:16 and also Leviticus 20:21. There's the rules of who you should and shouldn't marry there, and it's a definite no-no, you shouldn't. And you see, I think this is an interesting thing. Herod is aware of the laws of the people he rules over. He knows this law. There's a bit of a tension here, I think, in some ways, because we see that he's got an awareness of some group Jewish culture, but as you see in a bit, he does his own thing. He's aware of it, but he doesn't want to be reminded of it. That's the last thing he wants. And so we read, don't we, that he wanted to kill John, but was afraid of the people because they considered him a prophet, verse 4. It's rather interesting that Mark's account of this is slightly fuller. I don't often skip between passages, but there are some interesting sort of notes here. And one thing that we read in Mark's account is that Herod, having John in prison, actually liked to hear him and listen to him. Mark 6, verse 20. Because Herod feared John and protected him, knowing him to be a righteous and holy man. When Herod heard John, he was greatly puzzled, yet he liked to listen to him. Now we might think that's a bit of odds with the fact he wanted to kill him. I don't think it is. I actually have an experience of someone who, he's a curious guy. He was in the youth group when I was a youth leader. Tracy and I were youth leaders. He worked for me for the time, and eventually he sort of followed me. In fact, he still seems to haunt me at times by the internet. He followed me to the church I was pastoring. And one of the things I realised about this character is there's a thin line between love and hate. I was either his best friend in some ways, or I was his biggest enemy. If he didn't like what I said, if he didn't like my counsel as a pastor, there was no middle ground. It was one thing, I was the best pastor in the world, or I was just the voice of his conscience and he basically disliked me. And as far as I know, there's been all kinds of comments about me on Facebook and things like that. So I don't have a problem with this. I think he was fascinated by John. He listened to him, but he didn't like what he heard. And there was probably this side of him which said, well, I'd like to get him out the way, if I could. John was the voice of his conscience, but he didn't want to wake up his conscience. He doesn't like John's message. He is a man who's heard the truth. He's heard God's law, but he wants to ignore it. That's the first thing. The secondly is the second point, the tragedy of not guarding oneself. There's a sense that Herod doesn't care too much about what the Jews think. Verse 6 is interesting. There's a lot in this, actually. It's his birthday, and the daughter of Herodias danced for him and his guests. Now, this is interesting. Why do I say he doesn't care too much? Because actually he's contravening Jewish custom. Jews did not celebrate birthdays. That was Greek influence. And before the Hellenistic influence came into Israel, people did not celebrate birthdays at all. The other thing that's rather interesting is that at this sort of thing in the Greek world, yes, there would have been dancers. They would have been hired professional dancers. To put it mildly, there's something pretty unsavory going on here when his stepdaughter dances for him. There's a lot we can deduce from this. He didn't care. He didn't really have respect for the people he ruled over. And he didn't guard his eyes. We note that this dance pleased Herod greatly. And he promised on an oath to give her whatever she asked. Mark's account, he actually promises up to half his kingdom. What do we understand by this? And I think, again, it tells us a lot. These things were not his to give. He'd been appointed by the Romans. This guy is three sheets to the wind, isn't he? He's tanked up. This is pretty disgusting, isn't it? You can see this is a leering, lecherous, drunken oaf making big promises. Promises he could never actually keep. So he didn't guard his speech, did he? And he certainly, I think we can say, although it doesn't say in the text, I don't think he guarded his liquor intake either. And he made himself vulnerable. It's a key thing, isn't it, to think about things that aid us in our Christian walk and things that don't. I remember one of my big issues in my last church was talking to young people and saying, think about the places you're hanging out. You know, why go to a nightclub? Do you think you're going to meet a suitable Christian partner there? Someone you could marry? You know, here you're talking to someone who's never been to a nightclub. But I can't imagine that's the kind of place they are in this day and age. What are the people we're associating with like? What are their likes? Now, there's a sense, isn't there, that we have to be in the world, but we don't want to be of the world. We can choose who we relate to outside of our work or school or whatever it is. And there is something, I've heard it said here, I think it's a good point. The fellowship you have, the friendship you have, you can have good friendships with non-Christians, and we should, shouldn't we? But it is not the same as the fellowship we should have in the body of Christ. One of my big things this year is about guarding ourselves as a church. If the Lord is going to bless us as a church, then we want to be in a sense ready for blessing, don't we? Now, the Lord is kind. Many times I used to say at my former church, and I'd say it here, the Lord blesses us very much beyond what we deserve. Well, he always blesses us beyond what we deserve. But there's a sense, isn't there, that we can be more ready for blessing. And one of the things I want to, again, really force upon us is this. Are we in good fellowship with each other? Are we guarding ourselves, our speech with each other? I'm aware that apart from me, everyone else is a volunteer here. Let's treat each other as volunteers. Let's treat each other as people who serve. And let's be generous of our praise. Let's find the positives before we even start looking at the negatives or thinking about them. Herod didn't guard his speech, and it landed him in a heap of trouble. He certainly didn't guard his soul, did he? The girl goes to her mother, and the mother's got it all planned out. She knows exactly what to ask for. And her request is, give me here, on the platter, the head of John the Baptist. We note in Mark, Herodias had nursed a grudge. She was out for John's blood. In some ways, Herod is just weak. She is vindictive. I think Herod probably sobered up quite quickly. The party had come to a very nasty sort of injunction, hadn't it? Verse 9 we read, the king was distressed, but because of the oaths and his dinner guests, he ordered her request be granted. He didn't guard his soul. He was more concerned about not losing faith. Faith in front of people. Now, I'd say he'd probably already done that with his behaviour. But then like mixes with like, doesn't it? Probably that side of it wasn't so important. Yes, he could get sloshed in front of his guests. But in his mind, he couldn't go back on what he'd made, an oath he'd sworn. There's a real issue here, isn't there? When we're confronted with sin, what do we do? There's two options. Deal with it. We must do that. And Herod did not deal with it. He may have kept listening to John, but he wouldn't do anything, would he? He wouldn't listen to the good words, the message that John was speaking. No doubt we know something of the message of John, and this is interesting. He would have perhaps heard of Jesus through John. He would have heard so much. There would have been such an opportunity. But he was puzzled. He didn't do the right. It's interesting, one of the translations in the Mark passage, he did many things. He maybe, I think, you know, I don't know what that means. Maybe he thought, well, I'll go away and I'll pray a bit more. I'll go away and pray more. Maybe I'll study the Jewish law a bit more. I'll try and get acquainted with the people a bit more I'm ruling over. But he didn't do the right thing. He wouldn't do the right thing. No. His relationship, his unseemly relationship, this sin, which was affront to God, he would not deal with. The first option, as I said, is deal with it. The other thing is this, you can remove anything that reminds you it's a sin. Herod had John around for a time, but in the end, and I think this is where perhaps he did want John out the way, and perhaps he'd said to his courtiers a few times, well, if only I could find some way to get rid of him, but the people, it's a bit tricky. And that's what he opts for, doesn't he, over losing faith. We can do that, can't we? Maybe we hear a sermon, maybe we're reading our Bible, we come across something that's a bit uneasy. We get a bit selective in our Bible reading, don't we? You know, I don't have to guess this. I know it. There are books of the Bible that certain churches just will not touch in this day and age. They won't go there. Why? Well, because it's uneasy. They won't deal with the whole counsel of Scripture. They come across certain sins, challenges, the sanctity of marriage. Yeah, if you preach on that, could you lose a percentage of your congregation? Better not. Better leave it. Sexuality. Well, can't do a sermon series on Leviticus then. And the danger is that we are not actually opening the gospel to everyone. We're shying away and we're pandering to people who sit in front of us week after week and will never be convicted of their sin because they will never, ever be challenged on it. Jesus says, doesn't he? When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? Yeah, I'm sure there'll be Christians. But what will the church look like? Because this is a big question, isn't it? A big question in this day and age. I see the General Synod of the Church of England is coming up, and some bishops, retired bishops, have been pretty vocal again as they want to steer the church away from the traditional teaching. They talk about listening to the experience. Yes, pastorally, I think that's important. But Scripture's the bedrock of what we believe. You see, there again is the issue, isn't it? We listen to experience. Oh, it's experience of people that counts. And we cannot make them feel uncomfortable. The church is going to be all-inclusive and tolerate everything. So we put away those things that remind us of certain sins. Herod was a master at that, wasn't he? An absolute master. So there's a tragedy of recognizing the truth but failing to act. The tragedy of not guarding oneself. And lastly, there's the tragedy of a missed opportunity. A good man was killed, wasn't he? God's word in Herod's court was silenced. It had been there. There was a chance to hear it. There was a chance to act on it. But no. Because he made this drunken boast, John was beheaded and the gospel was silenced. A conscience was suppressed. Or is it? Verse 2. Herod said to his attendants, "This is John the Baptist. He has risen from the dead, and that is why miraculous powers are at work in him." But that's the extent of the passage, isn't it? He may recognize there's something. His conscience may be awakened, but as far as we know, he has no contact with Jesus until later, which we will look at briefly in Luke's Gospel in a bit. There was a sin pandered to and nursed. Some of you may know, some years ago, there was this big scandal in the American film world where Woody Allen had taken up with his adopted daughter, which he's since married. And when he came before journalists to give an interview as why he had split with his partner Mia Farrow, his words were this: "The heart wants what the heart wants." Now, I was reading a Christian book on the whole subject like that, and someone said, "Well, actually, on a human level, that's very hard to argue with, isn't it? The heart wants what the heart wants, so the heart gets." That's certainly Herod would have had no problem with that. But it isn't about our heart. Our heart is corrupt. The heart is deceitful above all things. Who knows the way of it, as Jeremiah writes and prophesies. God knows the way of it, doesn't it? It needs correction. It mustn't be pandered to. The sin mustn't be pandered to and nursed. And there's a sense the tragedy of this passage is practically in that first verse, those first couple of verses. He realizes something's very wrong. He's got a guilty conscience, maybe a superstitious nature as well. But he's hearing about Jesus' miracles, maybe a bit about his teaching. And it troubles him. Rather interestingly, we note that Jesus did meet with Herod. Luke 23, verses 8 to 11. This is when Jesus, being shuttled around at his trial, Pilate sends him to Herod. Verse 8. When Herod saw Jesus, he was greatly pleased because for a long time he had been waiting to see him from what he had heard about him. He hoped to see him perform a miracle. He plied him with many questions, but Jesus gave him no answer. The chief priests and the teachers of the law were standing there vehemently accusing him. Then Herod and his soldiers ridiculed and mocked him and dressed him in an elegant robe. They sent him back to Pilate. He'd missed the first opportunity, he missed the second. Or actually, maybe it was taken from him. When Jesus came before him, all he could think about was seeing a miracle performed. Again, we get an insight into his frivolous nature. He's very much turned on by the senses of what pleases him. He plies him with questions, but now it's too late. And the opportunity has been taken from him. That's a real tragedy, isn't it? The tragedy of a missed opportunity. In Hebrews 9, verse 27 and 28, we read this. Just as man is destined to die once, and after that face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people. And he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. Peter Townsend, the guitarist with The Who, when he was interviewed around about the time of Brian Jones, who was one of the founding members of the Rolling Stones funeral, said basically of Brian, "I think he'll do better next time. I believe we go around again." Well, sorry, Peter, Scripture doesn't say that. We say there's two things that are sure in life: death and taxes. Let me add a third. After death comes judgment. There's a time when we will account, and we will not be able to brush off or silence our conscience or do anything anymore at all. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 10. "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due to him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad." That's pretty stark, isn't it? How have we reacted to Christ's message? How have we reacted to that sacrifice? Do we say it's for us? Or do we say that our goodness, our lives, will be good enough somehow to stand before the judgment seat of Christ? We'll stand in our own strength on that great and dreadful day. Well, that's absolute folly, isn't it? That's absolute folly. There won't be any time. You know, there's an arrogance to us, isn't there? One of the, apparently the most played tune at funerals is I Did It My Way. It doesn't matter what I did it my way. I put my mark on it. Whether it's good or bad, whether we live charitable lives, whether we live moral lives, whether we live immoral lives, it didn't matter. I live by my rules. It won't be our rules, it'll be Christ's rules that count when we stand before his judgment seat. We will be giving an account. Herod didn't want to give any account. Herod didn't want to deal with the account. But he will have to one day. And so will we. I basically rejoice that one has taken my sin. I rejoice because here's the good news. Christ was sacrificed. Hebrews 9:28. So Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people. Christ's sacrifice was the ultimate sacrifice. We need nothing more. We don't have to go through some ritual. This is the problem in Hebrews. They thought they had to go through some sort of ritual like the Jews had. Many sacrifices, time and time again. And, you know, the writer to the Hebrews is saying this, you miss the point. You miss the point of all this. There's one, and it solves everything. It's taken away the sins of many people, every sin. If we will just turn to Christ and leave our sins there at Calvary, then they're dealt with. And it tells us that Christ will appear a second time. Not this time to be a sacrifice, that's been dealt with. But to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. To bring salvation to those who have asked to have their sins forgiven, who admitted their best is not good enough for God and it would fail miserably. Now there's an opportunity. There's an opportunity. Let's pray we won't be like Herod and miss it. And let's take the knowledge of that great opportunity out to a world. Let's be honest, whether it wants to hear it, as some do, or not, as Herod didn't. But let's take it and make sure people have the opportunity to hear it and respond. Amen.